Now for something completely, well, not completely new. It's actually kind of old. There's a problem in the church across the board, particularly in North America. The problem is shallowness. There is a lot of younger people leaving churches, evangelical churches. In fact, they've even coined a name, ex-evangelical. Evangel means good news. Evangelical churches or churches that believe the Bible and have the good news at the center, regardless of other disagreements on how to organize church and other matters of importance, but of less importance. So evangelical churches are gospel churches. And we need to be honest. A lot of them are leaving because they have bought into the world's morality. And sometimes churches do a good job of saying, here's what the Bible says with love, and sometimes we don't speak the truth in love. When we don't speak the truth in love, the fault's on us. When we're speaking the truth in love and they reject it, that's on them. I want to say that gently. And so sometimes they leave the church because they think that we're being unfair to LGBTQ people and things of this nature. This is a perception that our modern culture has handed to us. And the pressure is immense for churches to look at the Bible and say, oh, you know what? We've changed our mind. We don't think the Bible says that's wrong after all. We can't do that. But there's also an element to those who have left churches who talk about what they call as a perceived shallowness, where things seem more like a show. It seems more like entertainment. And the teaching that's there doesn't go very deep. I have a friend of mine who has been in churches like this, and he said so many people, he always tries to preach an expository sermon when he has a chance to preach, and he says so many people come up to him and say, we're so glad you do that. We're so tired of topical preaching or five principles on how to have a better life than your neighbor or whatever. It's not that those things are wrong. It's just that we've got to make sure we're going deeper than that. Part of the problem is that it's not just our children, but Christians often don't know enough of what they believe. They know enough to be able to say, that's right, when somebody else gets up and says, here's what we believe. And that's still valid. That doesn't mean that kind of faith is not real faith. But what you want is for to be able to repeat it on your own and so that you can tell somebody else. So let me introduce you to an old word. Maybe you already knew it. It's called catechism. It has nothing to do with cats. And you may be thinking, what in God's brown earth are we doing talking about catechism in a Baptist church? Well, let me tell you where it comes from. The New Testament Greek, the Koine Greek of the New Testament, comes from two words. The first word is kata. That means according to. The second word, ekeo. We get our word echo from it. It means to repeat or to echo back. So when you put these two words together, the Greek word behind catechism is katekeo, to repeat or echo back according to. This is in the New Testament. Let him that is taught in the word, literally the catechumen, let him that is taught in the word. And here's a picture. It's a painting. It's supposed to be of Timothy with his mother Eunice and grandmother Lois. And Paul told Timothy, I know that the faith dwelt in the heart of your mother Eunice and your grandmother Lois, and I'm persuaded it dwells with you also. And the idea that in the early church, within families, they would teach their children, and it grew more than that. The church, particularly new converts, older converts with younger, would teach them the core values of our faith. If you've ever seen, I think it's, is it the Visual Bible? Their version of Matthew, with Bruce Marciano as a smiling Jesus. He's my second favorite actor to play Jesus right after Jonathan Rumi. That starts, it quotes verbatim from the NIV version of the Gospel of Matthew. And I wondered, how in the world are they going to put the genealogy in Matthew 1 on film? Well, what they did is they had a wonderful actor, Richard somebody. He's portraying an older man, and there's a boy beside him, and they're walking, and he's teaching him this genealogy. An older one to a younger one. And the idea is you tell it to them and then they repeat it back. You tell it to them, they echo it back. Now, there's all kinds of catechisms. Spurgeon adapted the Westminster Catechism and made it particularly a Baptist catechism reflecting what we believe. The problem is even the shorter ones have like 117 question and answers. Recently, they came out with what's called, I say recently, in 2017, the New City Catechism. It's from Crossway Publishers. It was worked on by a host of people from different evangelical denominations, including Southern Baptists. And it's divided up into 52 question and answers. There's a question, there's an answer, and then there's a scripture that goes with it. It's really meant to be memorized. You can do that. You could certainly do it if you want. I've called Crossway Publishers and asked them because I couldn't find, and they called me back and I talked to a very nice young man. We have permission to print this up to 400 words at a time. And so I'll count them. If any of them go over 400 words, I'll edit them a little bit. But what this is the heart of our faith. And we're going to repeat the question together, then we're going to repeat the answer together, then we're all going to read the scripture together, and we're going to do this once a week together. If you save your bulletins, you can have the whole thing. You say, why are we doing this? Because we need to know. We need to put down roots. You need to know. You say, what? Why don't we just have the Bible? It is the Bible. Let me show you. Here is the first question. Would you read this with me? Can you guys see this? It's in your bulletin too. Read this with me. What is our only hope in life and death? Now read the answer. That we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can I just ask you something? As our own family has dealt with loss and many of our families, this is biblical truth. We're going to read the Bible verse together. Don't you think this kind of thing, having this in your head, don't you think that'll help you to remember, to deal with these things from a scriptural standpoint? Amen. Our only hope in life and death, we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Lord Jesus Christ. Read this with me now, and let's read the scripture address together too. Romans 14, 7 through 8. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Now, I don't know where we're going to keep this in the service at this particular point, but it's going to be in there somewhere because we're going to walk through this together over this next year. It's kind of like Quaker's Oats. It's so good for you. Now, would you stand with me and let me read the scripture? It's a short one, Psalm 100. By the way, every time you see what's called the superscription up above the psalm, that's actually part of the text of the Bible as well. This is a psalm for giving thanks, and sometimes we have to give thanks to God through gritted teeth and tears running down our faces, and it's an act of defiant faith, telling him somehow we know it's all going to be okay because you promised. Let me read this to you. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture.
Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. And all God's people said,
amen.
Would you please be seated? And would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6? God willing, next week we're going to pick up again in Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 17. But on this first Sunday of this year, I felt like we needed to go back and look once again what Jesus had to say. There was an edition of Time magazine that came out with the lead article was titled Guilt and Anxiety. The magazine concluded that there were three things that contributed to guilt and anxiety. First of all, there was the breakdown of faith in God in the 19th century. Second, there was the breakdown of faith in reason and science in the 20th century. And then there was the accelerated pace of modern life with all of its demands and stresses and tensions. And Time concluded that it was these three things that were the reasons why millions of people experience intense anxiety. Time said it would be correct to call worry one of the most widespread and debilitating ailments of our time, and they categorize guilt as a special form of anxiety. Can I just say, for everybody's comfort, Josh is way past the 10-day mark. So everybody go, it's okay. So all the things I just read to you, that's what Time magazine published in March the 31st, 1961. That's what Time concluded 60 plus years ago. I wonder what they'd say now. One of my grade school friends posted a cartoon on his Facebook page, and it showed a group of people, and they're huddled and hiding behind a corner, and they're all peeking around the other side, and one of them has a long stick, and he's gently prodding open a door marked 2022. You feel like that? We were also glad when 2020 was behind us, and it seemed like 2021 was just, you know, the sequel. We got all this stuff that causes so much anxiety. Somebody has called anxiety fear in search of a cause. James Montgomery Boyce said perhaps it's the very vagueness of anxiety that is its worst feature. And the philosopher Soren Kierkegaard wrote, "No grand inquisitor has such terrible tortures as anxiety." Now, Matthew chapter 6 is right in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount defines for us what a born-again person looks like. It defines for us how a Christian should live. You don't become a Christian by keeping the Sermon on the Mount. But once you have believed in the Lord Jesus, this is how Jesus said that we should live. Now, even believers in Jesus can only live like this with the help of the Holy Spirit. We have to enter into a moment-by-moment dependence on him, what my wife likes to call spiritual breathing. So in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus starts out by telling us about three actions that reveal our inner spiritual reality or our spiritual hypocrisy. And he chooses almsgiving, praying, and fasting. The Lord uses these three examples because the rabbis taught that these three things were the greatest good works that anybody could do. And he chose it because the scribes and the Pharisees prided themselves on their almsgiving, their praying, and their fasting. And Jesus was telling us you can even do good things in such a way as to be a complete spiritual phony. Then, in the second part of Matthew chapter 6 and on into the first five verses of Matthew 7, Jesus warns about three attitudes that can strangle your spiritual life and ruin your Christian testimony. These three things are love of possessions, a spirit of anxiety and a harshly critical attitude, or treasures, worry, and judging. We're going to focus in on the second attitude this morning, anxiety. Anxiety can strangle your spiritual life and ruin your Christian testimony. We're going to read it in just a moment, but Jesus begins in verse 25 by bluntly commanding us not to be anxious. Sometimes commands, they sound hard, but they're a gentle good. Not long after I came back to the Lord at the age of 18, I heard my pastor preach on this wonderful passage, and I needed so much to hear the message of Jesus' words here, because there was so much that was up in the air about my life at that point. And I love these verses, and so I underlined many of the verses beginning in verse 25 in the new Scofield Reference Bible that my grandparents had given me. They'd given it to me several years before. It was largely unread, but when God got a hold of me and shook me hard by the scruff of my neck at that age, I got it off the shelf. And so this may be, other than John 3:16, it might be the first thing I underline in my Bible. And if you don't underline in your Bible, that's fine. I always like to think of a Bible as a workbook. Anyway, not long after I had underlined this, it was a Sunday night or so after that, and there was a young woman in our college and career department. It was rather a large church, and we would usually all sit together somewhere back in this area. And she brought her mother with her this particular Sunday evening, and for some reason she leaned over to me before the service, and she said, "My mother is almost beside herself with worry. Do you know of anything that I could show her in the Bible that might make her feel better?" Well, I lit up. I immediately turned to Matthew 6, which is, you know, about the only thing I had underlined in my Bible. I handed my Bible over. I said, "Show her this." And so they read it together. And when they were done, the daughter looked back at me and she just silently nodded her thanks. Like that was just exactly the right thing. And it was, but it wasn't because of me. It was the first pastoral act I'd ever done. It just felt so satisfying. But you don't have to be a pastor to be a spiritual encouragement to others. I wasn't a pastor when that happened. You also don't have to know much about the Bible. I didn't know a whole lot about the Bible. All I knew was what my pastor had preached maybe the week or two before, and I'd underlined it. It was encouraging to me, and then I had a chance to tell somebody else and to show somebody else. You can do that. You hear me say stuff, you hear a preacher say stuff, your Sunday school teacher say stuff. Chances are, if it hits one of your bullseyes, you're going to come across somebody in a week or two, and they got the same struggle. And you don't have to know much about the Bible, you just have to know that. That thing that encouraged you, and then pass it on to them. You know, Ephesians 4:11 calls this the work of the ministry. It's not just for clergy. So my pastor passed it to me, and I read it, and I passed it to that woman. I want to pass it to you again, because I'm passing it to myself. Let me show you from the words of the Lord Jesus some reasons why we should not be anxious. You understand, we're going to be anxious. It's like riding a bicycle and keeping your balance. You go kind of back and forth. But this is why we shouldn't be anxious. First of all, Jesus tells us there is so much more to our lives than the physical. Verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" When Jesus said, "Do not be anxious," the King James puts it, "Take no thought." That doesn't mean be thoughtless. The word thought used to be synonymous with worry or anxiety. In fact, one doctor, I think it was in the 19th century, wrote on a death certificate that his patient, quote, "died of thought." It strikes me that today there's lots of people that are in no danger of dying from thought, but that's misapplying what I'm telling you. The word anxious is a Latin word, or rather from a Latin word, that means to choke. And the idea is to be perpetually uneasy, to be full of care. about the future. This is something different than wisely planning for the future. The Bible tells us to do this. The book of Proverbs is full of all kinds of advice about planning for the future. But this means allowing your worries and your cares to choke off your joy of living. Now, Jesus listed in brief the things we could get hung up about, especially in the time he lived: what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear. And then he asked the question, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? The word that Jesus used for life, or as it's translated here into the Greek, is the Greek word psuche. We get our word psyche from it, and it means simply soul, the immaterial part of a human being. There's more to life than physical things, because there's more to you and me than our physical bodies. Even Shakespeare included in his writings the devastating power of worry. He has Hamlet speaking about, quote, resolution sicklied over with the pale cast of thought. It's worry and anxiety that can divide your mind. Remember, Jesus told us no one can serve two masters. And Jesus is so much kinder a master than worry and anxiety. I've got a poem. It's a corny poem. I heard it a long time ago. It sticks in my mind. Phil Keaggy even wrote a song about it. I know it's corny. It still has a valid point. It's called Overheard in an Orchard by Elizabeth Cheney. Said the robin to the sparrow, I would really like to know why those anxious human beings rush around and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me. That's what it really comes down to, doesn't it? Do we really believe that we have a heavenly father who's going to care for us? If you read spiritual biographies, Christian biographies, you begin to see very early on that God didn't use any perfect tools. They all had flaws. And God used Martin Luther in such a great way back in the 1500s to spark what became the Protestant Reformation. And yet, with everything that was on his shoulders, all of the cares and all of the responsibilities, all of the threats, the very real threat, they burned people at the stake for the things that Martin Luther taught. He put off getting married to Katie for the longest time because he thought, I'm going to end up a martyr anyway. Why should I do that to her? Well, they finally did marry, and he came home one day to find his wife, Katie, all dressed in black. And he said, wife, who has died? And she looked back at him and said, God has died, husband. And he was angry. He said, what blasphemous nonsense do you speak? Why would you say such a thing? And she looked at him wide-eyed and said, why, husband, the way you've been acting of late, I can only conclude that God must have died. And then Luther saw her point and humbly accepted his wife's rebuke. I think maybe Katie was something of a firecracker. This is what it comes down to. Do we really believe that we have a heavenly Father who, since he takes care of the sparrows, will surely take care of you and I? Or are we acting as if God is dead? We must not let a preoccupation with physical things, the food and the drink and the clothing that Jesus spoke about, or paying the bills, or whatever it might be, we can't let it spiritually divide our life and our mind. Jesus said there's more to life than the physical. There's more to you and I than the physical, too. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Can I tell you something? God has so wonderfully blessed us. And again, the things that were left on the pulpit last week were just incredible. God bless the Sunday school classes. Thank you so much. But I'm thinking back to the early 90s, and I was watching something on TV, and it was about prisoners. And this one prisoner looked out his window, and he said, I see people going around out there on the street. And I thought, you know, they're probably sitting out there, and they got a wife and two kids and a stack of bills they don't know how to pay. And he said, I'm so jealous of them. He said, I would trade places with them in an instant. Again, I remember thinking, I got a wife and two kids and a stack of bills. I'm not quite sure how to pay and play. And it just gave me perspective. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Then Jesus said we shouldn't be anxious because you're more valuable to God than animals. Look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And when Jesus said of more value, this was a phrase that meant of considerable value because of having certain characteristics. He meant there's something about you, child of God, that is far different and far superior to the animals in God's eyes. Now, the animals are important to God too. We delight in animals because we reflect the image of God. God delights in His creation, and this is one way we reflect His image. When we delight in animals, we do so because we're made in His image. Righteousness includes being kind to animals. The book of Proverbs says, whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. Now that's all true, but when people for the ethical treatment of animals or anybody else tries to tell us that a bunny rabbit, a spotted owl, or a little fish called a snail darter is just as valuable as a human being, they're not only wrong, they are contradicting God. There's a story about Francis Schaeffer, who in his time ministered to what they probably would have called ex-evangelical students in our day. They found him at his retreat in La Brie, Switzerland. Schaeffer twice worked back to faith in God and Christianity from a position of atheism. And Schaeffer had a group of students. He was gently arguing with a young Buddhist student about the very thing we're talking about here. The Buddhist student contended that all life was equally valuable. Dr. Schaeffer said that all human beings instinctively know that human life is more valuable than animal life. And the young student vehemently denied this. So they concluded their time together. The young Buddhist got up and he started to put on his coat, and he was stung by a wasp that had crawled up in his sleeve. And immediately, his immediate reaction was to kill the wasp with his hand, all before the watching eyes of Francis Schaeffer and the rest of the students. And one of the other students said, nobody said a word. We didn't have to. His own actions had proven Dr. Schaeffer right, and you could see on his face that he realized it too. Don't be anxious. You're more important to God than many animals. Third reason we shouldn't be anxious is you're powerless to change anything through worry. We don't like to be told this. This is one of the most freeing things you can say. Everybody say with me, I am powerless. I am powerless. Don't use that when your wife tells you to take out the trash. It won't work. But look at verse 27. It used to be in my Bible. There it is right there. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Which of you can? Which of you is able? Which of you is capable? Which of you is strong or powerful? All the things we are not when we worry. Jesus said we can't add a single hour to our lifespan by worrying. Now, the King James says, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? A cubit was 18 inches. It was from the elbow to the fingertip of the reigning king. It was about 18 inches. Now, when you translate it that way, it kind of flies in the face of what Jesus was saying here. The idea behind the word that was translated as cubit or hour is a single unit of measure. The point is the same either way. Worrying cannot add 1 hour to your lifespan. It can't add 1 inch, let alone 18 inches, to your height. Worry is powerless. There was a secular movement. I hadn't heard about it so much for a while. It was called PMA, Positive Mental Affirmation. And the basic idea was that you can create reality by thinking something or saying it out loud. Now, there is, at least these days, a more popular counterpart to this idea in Christian circles. It's called prosperity teaching, or name it and claim it teaching. The idea that if we say something out loud, then it'll become so. The bottom line is this. Read Genesis 1. Only God can speak reality into being. God said, let there be light, and there was light. He can do it. We can't. Only God can cause things to exist by His Word. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. This is God's power. Only God can do that. You and I can't. When my dad was in high school, he told me he wanted to play football so bad, but he was about an inch too short to make the team. If only he had known that all he had to say is, I self-identify as 6'4", then they would have let him right on. But they didn't. They'd measure him every year. He was just too short, and he was constantly having his mother, my grandmother, measure him. But he just didn't make the height requirement until his senior year, and he finally just barely made 6', or whatever that was. But all of his hoping and his wishing and wanting and measuring didn't change his height those first 3 years. I love kids. I love grandkids. Grandkids are the best. They get old too fast, you know? But those plastic steering wheels, aren't they fun? You might as well try to change the direction of the car you're sitting in by cranking on a toy steering wheel as to try to change things in your life by worrying. You and I really can't control anything. We're powerless to change anything through worry. The fourth thing that Jesus throws into the mix is this in verses 28 through 30. You and I are going to live forever somewhere. Look at verse 28. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now he's making a contrast here between grass and people. He describes the grass as today alive, tomorrow thrown into the oven. The grass is alive right now, on this very day, but it's not going to be alive tomorrow. He doesn't describe his disciples, he doesn't describe us, except to call us, oh, you of little faith, meaning you have such little faith that the Heavenly Father will take care of you. But the unspoken part of Jesus' contrast is this. Unlike the grass, which won't be alive tomorrow, you and I will be alive tomorrow somewhere. You may be thinking, that's not necessarily true. People die at all ages. Steve Holtz calls 65. I'm 65. They were all getting ready to honor Betty White on her 100th birthday, and she died 18 days before that. And people die at all ages. Maybe I'll be here tomorrow, maybe I won't. Maybe you'll be here tomorrow, maybe you won't. But remember, Jesus said there's more to life than the physical. There's more to you and I than just our physical bodies. The grass won't be alive tomorrow, but you and I will be. The question is where? Scholars have long pondered what they call the mystery of the tombs. And by that I mean not what or who is in the tombs, but why is it that human beings alone, out of all the species on the planet, care for dead bodies in this way? You say, well, what about cremation? Even that, first of all, is just hurrying up the process that's going to take place anyway, dust to dust. Second of all, you're still going to a fair amount of trouble. Cremation, the careful gathering of the ashes, put it often in a decorative urn, and the ashes are scattered over the person's favorite place or sometimes put in a place of honor at home. Animals don't do this. Elephants may go to what's called a graveyard to die, but it's hardly the same as the elaborate care and preparations that human beings make for a dead body. The implication is this. We instinctively know there is more to life than the physical body or this physical world. Hebrews says, it is appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. Ecclesiastes says, then shall dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. For those who are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, when we pass from this life, we go to the Father's house. Jesus said so. If you're not a child of God, when you leave this life, you're still going to be alive somewhere, and you will stand before God. What will you do then? What will you say? Are you ready to stand before God? The only way any of us can be ready to stand before God is to put our trust in Jesus Christ. We have an advocate with the Father, John the Apostle said, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is the sacrifice that satisfies God's judgment. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Something in us knows. The Bible says God has put eternity into our hearts. We know we're not supposed to die. And if we're going to live forever somewhere, don't you think you'd better make sure you're going to live forever with God? And knowing that you're going to live forever with God, then how foolish would it be for us to spend all of our lives and effort being anxious about things that won't last forever? And then Jesus says, don't be anxious because you're loved by God. Look at verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them, that you need them all. But first, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The word Gentiles, the Greek word is ethnos. We get our word ethnic from it. The way it was used by the Jews, it meant ethnic groups beside the Jewish people. But to the Jewish people, it also meant pagan, unbeliever, heathen. That's how Jesus is using it here. According to him, it's the unbelievers. It's the pagans who frantically seek after the material things of this world. And the idea behind seeking is to frantically, intensely search for something. It's unbelievers who frantically seek after the material things of this world because they're frantically seeking meaning and purpose in this world. If you reject God, you can't find meaning or purpose in this world. It just isn't there. By contrast, Jesus says to God's children, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows it intuitively. He knows it by means of his relationship with us. Think about the great delight we take in thinking about our children and preparing things for them. Preparing Christmas presents, birthday parties. I can't believe that the 13-year-old, broad-shouldered, low-voiced, near man is my first grandson, Andrew. We call him Ender. Back when he was newly born and my son-in-law had been redeployed to Iraq and my daughter went back to work, she worked from home 4 days a week, but on Monday she had to go to Indianapolis. My wife was still teaching full-time. Monday's my day off, and it fell to me to keep the baby. And every Monday morning after they'd leave, I'd always pray, oh God, please help me remember how to do all this stuff. And before Andrew would wake up, I would line up 6 or 7 bottles on the counter. I'd measure all of the formula into it. I'd get the lids, the nipples, make sure I had the diapers laid out, the baby wipes, and I would pray fervently that his mother or grandmother would make it home before a bad diaper happened. That prayer mostly went unanswered. One Monday, it went unanswered 3 times. But I would prepare all these things. I'd have them all at the ready because I knew my grandson was going to need them. And Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. The Bible says God shows his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God knew we would need Jesus before we did, and so he gave his only begotten Son. But there's one more reason Jesus tells us not to be anxious, and that's the last one. You have all you can handle today, Jesus said. Verse 34, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. He's saying, deal with tomorrow, tomorrow. Even believers in Jesus need to learn to live in the moment, right now. Each day has enough trouble of its own, enough evil of its own. Tomorrow never comes. All we have really is today. Alistair MacLean talked about a London doctor on his deathbed who gave advice to his son. He said, Johnny, remember the biggest troubles you've got are those that never come. Can I give you another? It's not really a poem. It's more a bit of prose. Working on a recording years ago, the end of the 80s, with Paul Birch and the guys, I traveled to Terre Haute, and we were going to work Friday night into Saturday, and they said, can you stay with a buddy of ours, banjo-playing buddy, and his name was Ken Robertson, and he put me up on his couch, and middle of the night, I got up and went to the little pastor's room, you know, and there was all kinds of stuff weighing my heart down. Is there ever a time in our life when we don't have all kinds of stuff weighing our heart down? And there on the wall of his bathroom, there was a framed, it wasn't exactly a poem. It was more a bit of prose, but I was so struck by it, I went and got my Bible, and I stood there at about 3 a.m, and I copied it down into the back of my Bible. It's called I Am. It's by Helen Mallicoat. There are some theological things we might quibble with here, but the main point was exactly what I needed to hear. So here's what I wrote down. I was regretting the past and fearing the future. Suddenly, my Lord was speaking. My name is I Am. He paused. I waited. He continued. When you live in the past with its mistakes and regrets, it is hard. I am not there. My name is not. I was. When you live in the future with its problems and fears, it is hard. I am not there. My name is not. I will be. When you live in this moment, it is not hard. I am here. My name is. I am. Now, God is the God of the future and the past, and He is omniscient and omnipresent, and there's no point in time or space that is not equally accessible to Him. But all that to say, the point is still valid. In this moment, He's all we need. I am. Some of us are trying to carry more than we can handle. You ever notice how kids try to do that, and they're always dropping stuff? They always overestimate how much they can pick up. We do that all the time. Some of you have allowed a spirit of anxiety to choke off your joy and strangle your Christian testimony. God never intended for His children to be consumed by care. Peter says, casting all your care, rolling all your care over onto Him, for He cares for you. It's time to roll it onto Him. And you got to do that every day, sometimes several times a day. Sometimes we're full of care and anxiety, not just because of this life, but because we're afraid to die. Jesus came to deliver us from the fear of death. And He did this by conquering death. When Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And now for all who believe in Him, His promise is to take care of you in this life and in the next.